Be seated. Take your Bible in hand now and turn to the New Testament scriptures in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's read the first three verses again. John 14 and the first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I wonder if it is that we knew that there was such a thing as medieval infotainment. It is that perhaps you know what medieval means, but the word infotainment is something that's unknown to you. Well, infotainment is a modern-day word, and it's basically a combination of two words. It's a combination of the word information, and it's a combination of the word entertainment. So it is that you'll have various magazines and indeed TV magazine-style programs, and it is that they're described as infotainment programs. And it is that there are many who think that this is something that's particularly connected with our modern day and age and with the 21st century and so on. But when it is that we go back in times past, and particularly to the the medieval time, you find that from the 12th century right up until the 15th century, it would seem, that they had their own version, medieval version, of infotainment. And this infotainment primarily was to be found in a book that had been published. And this book had the title, The Vision of Tundale. The Vision of Tundale. The Vision of Tundale was a 12th century religious text. And basically what it did was report another worldly vision that an Irish knight who had the name of Tundale, what it was that he had experienced. Tundale, it seems, in the 12th century, he claimed to have had a stroke. And then unconscious, because of a stroke, that he was taken on a tour of heaven and of hell. And here it was the case that this book was read widely by Christians from the 12th to the 15th century. It was read for Christian edification, but also in many cases it was read for a pleasure as well amongst God's people. And when it was that you read the book, it described an ascension through layer upon layer of hell and then heaven, and thus through ever-increasing miraculous pleasures. Tundale tells us that in his vision that he saw orbs and goblets strung from gold chains in the sky, and when it was that the angels of heaven flew through these orbs and goblets, they began to make a sound like heavenly wind chimes. And when I was reading about this, I thought, what was he smoking or what was he doing when it is that he describes things in this way? And it is that Tundale yearned to stay where it is that he said his vision took him, but his angelic guide led him back to his body. Now, supposedly, when he woke up and from his coma, he was supposedly changed forever. He gives all his money and possessions to the poor, and he becomes a monk. And that was 12th to 15th century medieval infotainment. Now, it is that we think that books like this may just perhaps have been the provenance of the 12th to the 15th century. But believe it or not, books like this are also to be found in many modern-day Christian bookshops today as well. There's a book that I bought a couple of years ago. It was written by a Duke and Harvard educated neurosurgeon. And in the book, it is that this certainly educated individual claims to have seen heaven in 2008 during a coma that had been induced by bacterial meningitis. And it is that from his medical background and the fact that he was an atheist up until this point, it is that basically the book really mirrors what it is that Tundale wrote in the 12th to 15th centuries. So it seems, again, that there was nothing new under the sun. But even though that's the case, and in times past, and even in the 21st century, there are those who would take the opposite view concerning heaven being an actual place, a place that you can go to, and a place where it is that you can experience different things. It is that people will say, heaven for me is not a matter of proof, but it's exactly the opposite. Heaven is a matter of faith. For me, belief in heaven or a belief in an afterlife, if there is one, is an embrace of the mysterious, unknown nature of things. That it calls for the Christian to have a transcendent experience concerning what it means to be a believer in Christ. And it is that a radical hope of eternal life in Christ is something that manifests itself in terms of the possibility of ultimate justice, of love, and of truth. And that heaven, certainly it's possible, and it's possible that heaven is an actual physical place, but it's not provable, and that's quite sufficient for me. And it's this sort of modern-day mindscape and presentation, and even within part of the Church of Christ, that has prompted the title of tonight's sermon. As you have it in your bulletin, the title is Heaven, Physical Place or a State of Mind. Heaven, Physical Place or a State of Mind. Now, last week it was, as we began this series of studies in heaven, we took some time, by way of introduction, to consider why it's important that we study the subject of heaven. We saw, first of all, it's important to study because all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, it is that our ultimate destination is to be found in heaven with Christ. We're going there. Second reason that it's important to study heaven was because we can study heaven. Indeed, I think it's something that falls in each one of us that as we would say that heaven is our destination, we would want to know something about where we're going. Like when I first came to Toronto 22 years ago, I wanted to know something of where it was that I was going to as I was traveling across from the United Kingdom. And likewise, it's the same for the people of God. And then the third reason we said it's important to study heaven is because it ought to be our focus down here on earth. And it is that we need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and that ultimately we are on a pilgrimage, traveling through this world by God's grace, with God's help and power, until one day it is that we are found standing in the presence of our Creator and our God. And therefore, another reason that we gave for studying heaven is the fact that Jesus is there, that Jesus is the right hand of the Father, that it is that Jesus is there as the God-man, that he is there in that place of authority and power, and that he makes continual intercession on behalf of his people. And on that basis, one of the questions that has remained unanswered for many Christians and non-Christians alike is the question, when you say these things, therefore can you say that heaven is a physical place? And that's the question that we're going to try and answer this evening. We'll be using our text in John 14 as a springboard and also what we read in Revelation 21. And it is at the outset, I'm basically taking the view and understanding that the Bible presents heaven as a physical place, that it's a place that we're going to. It's a place that has dimensions. It's a place where it is that God's people will ultimately end up being found. Now, the common view that many have today is that heaven is some kind of ethereal, wispy, intangible existence, that it's purely spiritual, that it's non-material, that it's non-physical. And it's really a state of mind rather than to be found in an actual place with dimensions and so on, in a physical place. And many Christian writers have pointed out that this really has come as the result of the influence of Eastern religions, even upon the Western and the Christian Western mindset. It is that this sort of idea that heaven is purely spiritual, that it's non-material, that it's non-physical, stems from Eastern mysticism, from religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, or indeed in terms of age-old philosophies, and the philosophy particularly of Platonism. Now, in terms of Plato's philosophy, he supposed and taught that all human beings are merely spiritual entities, that what we are in essence as men and women are spiritual entities, and that we are encased in these physical bodies. And one of the things that we should characterize us is that we have an increasing desire to escape these physical bodies. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. So the question then is, why is it that so many, even within the church at this time, are so resistant to the idea that heaven is a physical place? And the answer, I believe, is because their thoughts are centered in an unbiblical belief that the spirit realm is that which is good and the physical realm is that which is bad. One of the writers I was reading in preparation for this evening, he called it not just Platonism that has invaded the church, but it's a Christoplatonism that is found increasingly throughout the body of Christ. And it is that many of the Lord's people have adopted this view of heaven in their understanding of what it means to be found going to heaven. There was one, a New Testament scholar that I was reading about, and he said this, and I quote, he said, "We shall not expect, however, to find a description of a place, that is heaven, so much as the presence of a person." In other words, no physicality in those terms. Nothing that can be measured. Nothing that can be experienced and sent in terms of the senses that God has given to us. But this sounds very spiritual and very holy, so much as the presence of a person. But if there's a presence of a person, is it not the case that one of the things that characterizes being a person and being able to be said that we're persons is that there's a physicality about us, and a physicality in terms of where it is that we are placed? This writer went on to say, Paul doesn't think of heaven as a place, but he thinks of it in terms of the presence of God. But again, does such a distinction really make any sense? Again, if a person is present, then by definition there is a place, because there is a place in which it is to be present, and that means to be located in a place. And as I said, I believe that heaven is a physical place rather than a state of mind. So on what is it that I base this, and why is it that you tonight, that should be your understanding of heaven as well? Well, there are a number of things that I want to look at in the time left to us. First piece of evidence that would say that heaven is a physical place is location. Location. It's that we were thinking this morning in terms of the shepherds, and when it is that the angel appears to them and announces the good news of Jesus Christ, we were considering the importance of their location. Likewise, tonight, in terms of heaven, the important thing that we must consider is location. Think of what it is that we read in Genesis 1 at the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the Hebrew word for heaven is plural, and it is that we're literally being told that God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 2, verse 1, you read this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them." Now, last week, very quickly, we considered the fact that the Bible uses the word heaven basically in three different ways. It speaks, first of all, about the atmospheric heaven, the place where the clouds are and where the creatures of the sky and the fowl of the air, birds, are found flying in the heavens. Then there's the second heaven. If it is that you've got interest in astronomy, in the work of NASA and so on, that's the second heaven that you're interested in. Space, solar systems, galaxies, light years, all that sort of thing. But when it is that the Word of God talks about the heaven and the heaven of heavens, he's saying to us that there is a third heaven, and that third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But it is that there's a particular location and a particular place where his government and his rule resides, and his presence, his person is there in a special sense, and it is that place that is called heaven. Think about what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "I know a man in Christ," he's referring to himself, "who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." It is that he was taken into that location where God and the angelic beings and the departed saints are to be found. And it is that Paul says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows." And when some come to this statement from Paul, it is that they try to spiritualize what I would term as a directional language that Paul uses here. Paul talks about being caught up. That's the direction in which it is that he has in mind of being caught up to the third heaven. And it is that scholars very often, and biblical scholars, they spiritualize the word up to mean not what it is that we would understand it to mean. But think about Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19. And the Lord himself gives us another example of directional, concrete language regarding heaven when he was feeding the 5,000. Matthew 14, you read this, When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And it is that he himself, as he did this, that he looked up to heaven as he prayed, and as he sought blessing upon the food that would be distributed. And it is that there's this directional aspect. And Christ is even more specific in John 3 and 13, where it is that he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." And there you've got the direction, positive and negative, up and down. And even the words that are used here, it brings it out. When it is that he speaks about ascending, it's the Greek word anabaino. And when it is that he speaks about descending, it's the Greek word katabaino. You've got anabaino and katabaino. And in this very graphic and specific directional language, it is that Christ is speaking of the location of heaven itself. And I believe, as I hope you believe, that we need to take these terms literally when it is that Christ is speaking about heaven. That heaven is a real location. And while we can't be dogmatic on where exactly its location is, yet it is located somewhere. Now, let's stop there for a minute. What's your response to what I've just been speaking about over the past 5 minutes? Is it a response of, that's fine for the theologians and so on, but it really has no impact on me at all? If that's the case with you tonight, I think you've got things to be concerned about. I think it is that perhaps in terms of the direction even of your spiritual gaze, that maybe you're taking too much up with the things of this earth rather than of the things that are to come and the things that await you and even that location that awaits you in heaven. Many seem to have adopted the notion that there's some kind of spiritual entity out there, not even out there, but some other existence beyond our imagination. But it is that Christ tells us, and the Bible tells us, that God is in heaven, that the throne of God is in heaven, that there is in Christ in a physical body is in heaven, that the angelic beings are in heaven, and it is that the departed saints are in this location in heaven. And it is that we in this earth can interrelate with that dimension in a way that we cannot do with the first and the second heaven. And so it is that it's something that should thrill us. I was reading about scientists at Yale and Princeton and other Ivy League universities. And it is that there are those who, in terms of physics, are advancing a theory called a string theory. And maybe some of you have read something about it, and it's their understanding of the nature of the universe and perhaps other universes and so on. And it is that these great minds and those who study physics, they postulate that there are 10 unobservable dimensions on the basis of string theory and likely an infinite number of imperceptible universes. Now, that's the position that the natural man is coming to as he tries to make sense of the second heaven, of astronomy and the galaxy and so on. So the question that I thought of tonight was this. If that's what leading scientists believe, great minds that they are, why should any one of us feel self-conscious tonight about believing in one unobservable dimension and a realm that contains heaven and hell and the angels and departed saints? Doesn't make any sense if it is that the world and the thoughts of the world postulate 10 dimensions and so on. You see, the Bible also teaches us that sometimes God allows his people to see into heaven. Think about Stephen and he's being stoned for his faith in Christ. And listen to what you read. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. There's that directional language again. He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Scripture tells us clearly, Stephen wasn't dreaming this, but at that point in time, Stephen actually saw this. One commentator was saying that Stephen, he didn't see mere symbols of a state of existence. It was rather that his eyes were open to see a spiritual dimension of reality which God has hidden from us in this present age, a dimension which nonetheless really does exist in our space-time universe and within which Jesus now lives in his physical resurrected body, waiting even now for a time when he will return to earth. Why don't you tonight, when you go home, do as I've urged you for many times over the years here, that in the evening hour, to go out to your backyard and to stand there and to look up into the heavens, that second heaven, to see the stars, to see the moon, to consider something of the vastness of the universe, to consider that they're saying that there are about six trillion of galaxies and stars, more than the numbers of the grains of sand that are found on this earth. And then imagine by faith that what lies beyond it is this third heaven. That's where it is, that if we're in Christ, we are going. So the first piece of evidence is location. Second piece of evidence is the truth of resurrection. The truth of resurrection. The scripture tells us that Jesus rose from the grave in the third day. And it is that Jesus now lives in a physical resurrection body in heaven. And it is that we're told that after the Lord Jesus comes again, that we will be given resurrection bodies like his body. Now, bodies by their very nature, they themselves speak of having to be in a location and in a place. And it's saying to us that God in the beginning, he didn't just create us as spiritual beings, but as physical beings. And as God breathed into us, into a body, it is at that point that we became a living soul. But the entity, the reality that came first was a physical body. Then it is that the soul came later as God breathed the breath of life into it. So man in the beginning was not designed to live in a non-physical realm. And it never has been the intention of Almighty God. The important thing that we hold on to tonight is that earth was made for people, but it's also the case that people were made for earth. And Christ's resurrection body and our body in the future is proof of the fact that we will have a physical body. And though it may be animated and motivated by the Spirit rather than the flesh, it will nevertheless be a physical body, just as Christ's resurrection body is. So we assume, I think, reasonably, that heaven is a physical place, that there is dimension to it, that there is substance to it. Think of what it is when Thomas doubts. And what does Jesus say to him? The resurrected Christ. Put your finger in here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And that's the God-man who is in glory even now, the one of whom it is that Thomas was able to physically touch him and know of these things. So we've got location, we've got the truth of resurrection. Third thing, and I'm trying to connect all these things to the person and the work of Christ, because I think that's helpful. Third piece of evidence is that heaven as a physical place is ascension, the ascension of Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, we know that Jesus was on this earth for 40 days, and then he ascends up to heaven. And the fact that he went up to heaven in a resurrection body that Thomas himself had put his fingers into and had experienced that it was a body of flesh, that it is that Jesus went from a place in this earth and he went to a place in heaven, and that really is the entire point of the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Now listen to what it is that the angels proclaim at that particular moment. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Again, there's a language of direction, but then it is they go on to say, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way." And how is it that he was taken up into heaven? He was taken up in a real physical resurrected body. And that's how he ascended to heaven. And the angel said, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I think that's one of the most watertight examples in terms of heaven being a location and of heaven being a physical place. It's there above us, beyond us, but it's real. And Christ Jesus, the God-man, he is there. And he is there at the right hand of God, that he sees us from heaven, his dwelling place, that he does as he pleases. And it is that he blesses us as he pleases. You've got location, you've got resurrection, you've got ascension, you've got description. Fourth piece of evidence that heaven is a physical place is description. There's great detailed description in the scripture about a heaven. Now, the problem I think we face is that we're frightened at times of going down the road of a wooden literalism when it is that we interact with the Word of God. When it comes to the doctrine of heaven and such things, it is that many will say that what we read is figurative, that it's allegory, that it's metaphor. But here's the problem. When it is that you read about a garden, when it is that you read about a city or a kingdom, I think we should take these things as literal things. It's often interpreted by many that these aren't literal, but they have a spiritual meaning. But here's the problem. If it is that these things are only analogies that do not correspond to the reality of what heaven is, I think you've got to therefore conclude that they're very poor analogies. Because if it is as analogies, if they don't correspond to reality, it is that they've defeated the purpose of what an analogy is all about. An analogy is meant to bring to us some understanding of truth. And it is that on many occasions when we're reading about heaven, there's no need to spiritualize the descriptions of heaven and spiritualize the physicality of heaven away. That's why it is that we read in John 14, you're maybe saying, well, when is he going to come back to John 14? We're coming back to John 14 now, so open your Bibles and look at it. And it is that you'll notice there that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will take you to be with myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, what's interesting here is the word that's translated as place. It's the word topos, T-O-P-O-S. And from the word topos, we get our English word, a topology. Now, what's interesting even with that word is that it can be used, and it's used often by mathematicians, but it's also used by architects and geographers and so on. If it is that you're a mathematician, you're talking about topology, you're talking about what's termed as a rubber sheet geometry. And basically what rubber sheet geometry is, from what I've read and can try and understand of it, is that two objects in space are considered equivalent if it is that they can be continuously deformed into one another through motions in space, and that that's done through bending and twisting and stretching. In other words, there's a physicality to these things, even in the place that they are found being located in. So there's a notion of localization. And then also, I came across the Topos magazine. You find it on the internet. And the Topos magazine is the International Review of Landscape Architecture, of something that's solid, something that's got design, something that's got purpose, something where people can dwell, something where people can conduct business and whatever else it is. And then you've got the words of Jesus, and we've got to emphasize them when he says, if it weren't so, would I have told you this? If it weren't the case that there's a place and that I'm going to that place, I'm going to prepare a place, a topos for you, and it's going to be a place of palatial surroundings, a place of many rooms, a place of many mansions, do you think Jesus was just speaking spiritually at that point? No. He's speaking literally about a real place, observable, having dimensions, something that we are able to experience through the senses that God has given to us. What about Revelation 21 that we read? And again, it is that we read there that the New Jerusalem came down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and so on, adorned for her husband. When you go to verse 4, we're told that heaven is going to be a place where death shall be no more. There's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain. Now, how do you know of pain? How do you know of mourning? How do you know of death? In terms of our physicality, it is that we weep real tears. It is that when Jesus Christ stood at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and when it is that he was angry with what death had done, the people took note. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And you and I know what it is to weep. Maybe in recent days, some of you have found yourself in the place of weeping, for whatever reason it may be. But how good to know that one day there's a place, and it is that there's an environment, and there's a life and a body. No more tears. No more crying. What about verse 6 of 21? We're told there, Jesus said, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Is it literal? Is it figurative? I leave it to you to take and try and understand what's being said there. What about the city in verse 16? An immense size. It's a city, it's four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And it's described as a perfect cube. Jim and one of his future bulletin inserts, it is that he's got excellent information there on this. And one of the things that I was reading that he wrote is that the New Jerusalem, as it's being described as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia, that means that it's 2,200 kilometers on each side. And if the city is physical and it's placed on this current earth, its base would extend from Toronto to Saskatoon. That's something of its dimensions and its size. Now, some will say to us, there never is, there never could be a literal city so vast. But why not? Think of what God has created in terms of the heavens and the earth. It's easy for him to create a massive New Jerusalem. It's almost trivial for Almighty God to do such a thing. You go into verses 18 onwards in chapter 21. And parts of the city, in the way that they're constructed, is spoken of in terms of precious jewels of varying colors and so on. And God's plan ultimately is to have a new heavens and a new earth, and his ultimate goal in heaven is to ultimately have an entirely renewed creation and a new universe. Now, I'm not encouraging you tonight to take these descriptions more literally than perhaps you've done in the past. But what it is that I'm encouraging you to do is to consider that when the Bible speaks of these things, and particularly with regard to heaven, it speaks of a city. You know what a city is. I know what a city is. We're in a city tonight. It speaks about a country. We're familiar with a country. It speaks about rivers and trees and bodies. Are these not very earthly symbols that are spoken of? But I think they're more than symbols. You see, the problem for many, even in the church tonight, is that their understanding of heaven is that they don't understand that heaven is not as otherworldly as they may have thought. There will be a new Jerusalem and a new earth. That's been God's promise down through the centuries, Isaiah 65 and 17. I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. You come to the New Testament, Peter in his second letter, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, spiritual or physical. I think physical. I think that's what you have to take from it. So let me finish quickly. We've got location, resurrection, ascension, description, and then the fifth thing that is a piece of evidence to prove that heaven is a physical place is redemption. redemption. What does Paul remind us in Colossians chapter 1, in that great passage from verse 15 right through to about verse 20? It is that he presents us with the cosmic Jesus. It is that he presents us with the cosmic Christ. It is that he presents us with the one who, as it were, is the topos of reality, or what it means to be found in this created realm, and indeed what it will mean to be found in that created heavenly realm. And it is that Christ himself is the one through whom and for whom all things have been created. And if it is that all things, even in a world that has fallen, have been created through him and for him and by him, is it not the case, is it not logical, is it not pushing it too far to say that even the new heavens and the new earth, and even the heaven as it is at the moment that we're told was created in Genesis 1, that it is that even that itself has been created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, and it is that Christ holds that place together. You see, God's perfect plan is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. And it is that he's saying to us that even in light of the fall, Christ doesn't come and merely make the best of a bad situation. But it is that Christ came, Christ was incarnate, Christ went to the cross. Why? So that he died, so that mankind, earth, and the universe itself might be renewed. And that for the proclamation of his glory. And what it's saying to us is that God has never given up on his original creation of the heavens and the earth. But it's something that God is aiming for in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. His redemptive plan is not just to redeem men and women, though that would have been good enough, but his redemptive plan and the way it works out is to redeem the whole fallen universe. And that it's all made new in Christ, because he is the Alpha, he is the Omega, and it is that the former things have passed away. And is that not what we see in the Incarnation? That's the travesty of this Christmas time, that as far as many are concerned, the baby in the cattle trough and the manger at Bethlehem, what they will be only concerned about is the tinsel and the glitter and the mince pies and whatever else it may be. And they'll give some lip service to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And yet they will fail to recognize that they live and move and have their being in the incarnate One. And that's why it is that we believe with all our heart and all our mind that in the Incarnation, that the redemptive process that God started in his Son, that it has entered not merely the world of the Spirit, but it has entered the world of matter, the world of flesh, wounded, visible, three-dimensional flesh. And that this link with matter, this link with flesh, never has been and never will be severed for the rest of eternity. It's always and always will be there. And that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, it is the omega point of the material creation. And if it is the omega point of the material creation, likewise, if not more so, in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. For it's in Christ that the wisdom and the skill and the artistry and the love of God the Father, God the Creator, it's in Christ that these things find their supreme expression. And that's why it is tonight that we should rejoice that we have these bodies now, but there is a day coming when we will have new bodies like Christ's bodies, and we will be in a physical, glorified location. Now that has many ramifications, and we don't have time for this tonight. I think there'll be a new physics. I think that things that perhaps we did in this world will do them to the nth degree in glory. We'll be raised above and beyond all the earthly limitations that are ours now. You think on it, and I know I'm starting another sermon here, but think on it. Adam, what is it that we read in Genesis 1 and 2? He walked in the garden, And who walked in the garden with them? The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And Adam was able to enter into dialogue with the Son of God and the Son of God with him. When it is that sin came, Adam hides. He's afraid. And likewise, as we saw this morning, the announcement of the incarnation, the word comes. Don't be afraid. I know you're fearful, but don't be afraid. And how good to know that tonight. That this selfsame Christ, as he spoke to Adam, he speaks to us tonight as a crucified, risen, enfleshment of God Almighty. And he says to us, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you might also be with me there one day. And if it were not the case, I wouldn't have told you. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we can scarce imagine what awaits us in glory and how it is that glory will be. And it is, O Lord, that we are correct in terms of considering what we read of this world and of that analogy with what heaven itself will be like. There are things that are analogous, but to a greater degree, a sinless degree in heaven itself. And we pray, our God, that these might be things at the end of a year, in the beginning of a new year, because each one of us, we are a year closer to that moment when we must depart this world or when Christ himself will return. And we pray, therefore, that you might help us to count our days, to number our days aright, and to apply our hearts unto wisdom, and indeed to rejoice in the fact that Christ is found in a place of dimension, a place, O Lord, where it is that he is found in a real body, and where it is that the departed saints and the angelic beings are found as well. Help us, Lord, to have eyes for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have a desire for heaven. And it is that we ask now that you would go with us this day, this evening, and through the days that lie ahead. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.